All right, well, as you can see, this is part 9 in our series through 2 Peter. Let's ask the Lord to help us here, all right? Hallelujah. Father God, as we approach the Word of God tonight, we thank you for giving to each and every one of us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you and opening up the eyes of our understanding of your Word tonight. Father God, we acknowledge the fact that the Holy Spirit is our teacher and that we are totally dependent upon Him. And so, Lord, thank you for giving us insights and understanding, Father God. And Father God, we just believe that as the Word is sown into our hearts, it's going to bring forth fruit in our lives. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to, if you want to open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 2 Peter, we're in the second chapter. We're going to do a little bit of review first, and then we'll delve right into it. We got a number of things to talk about tonight. But up on the big screen, we'll do a little bit of review first. All right. So as we look at this, remember our basic outline was this. I'm not going to go through all of those again, but we are on letter D, false prophets and teachers, which includes the entire second chapter of 2 Peter, false prophets and teachers. We're going to be dealing with some things tonight that may not be super exciting, but they do have to do with some of the characteristics of the false teachers that Peter was dealing with. And also, it does apply in many respects to the day in which we live, because we believe this epistle and the whole New Testament especially is relevant for today. Amen. And so we're going to see a lot more things in that. Now, just some things we saw from chapter 2 concerning false prophets and teachers. Let me just mention this to you again, just as a reminder, that there's two main things that Peter wanted to express. Really, I should say the Holy Spirit wanted to express to his original recipients, right? First of all, the need to grow spiritually. And then secondly, the fact that there are false teachers still then and amongst us today, and we need to be aware of that. Of course, growing spiritually will help us to discern and to recognize those that might be teaching falsely, because we're established and getting rooted and grounded in the Word. Amen? And that is the remedy for falling into deception. And so as we look at some things here, remember, this is from a theologian, Dr. Bob Utley. He broke it down pretty well, characteristics of false teachers that we're going to be seeing even more so tonight from chapter 2, all these different things that we've dealt with to some extent, but yet there's more to come. And so I just wanted to give that to you and did in the past as well. And so verses 4 through 8 give three examples of God's judgment, and we're going to be launching off from there a little bit. He gives some examples of those. First of all, the angels of sin in verse 4. Again, remember, this is just review. And those are understood by most scholars to be the angels that sinned during the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, the first few verses talk about the sons of God, quote unquote. And most theologians believe, I think it's safe to say, most believe that those are referring to angels when it refers to sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, the first few verses, and how they saw the daughters of men and that they were beautiful and they committed fornication and giants were born unto them. And I know that sounds really strange and whatever, but yet we go with what the scripture says, and they were known as Nephilim, and we're not going to detail all of that, but that was part of the reason why God did bring judgment on the earth. Is first of all, he judged those angels, but then also the second judgment, as we mentioned, it's up on the screen, the people of Noah's day. Judgment came upon them because if you remember in Genesis chapter 6, it also said, and God is the one that said it, it's recorded in there, that every imagination of man's heart was evil continually, right? Every imagination of man's heart was evil continually. And so God was grieved by that, and he regretted that he had ever made man. And of course, you probably know the rest of the story where he gave Noah instruction about building the ark, and that, as you know, 8 people were saved. The rest of the civilizations were wiped out, and God started over again with Noah and his family. Those 8 were Noah and his sons and his daughters-in-law and his wife as well. All right, so the third group, as we dealt with, is the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. All three of these, if you will, groups, and two of which are people groups, right, the two latter ones, are those that he gave as examples of judgment falling on them as a warning to the false teachers and judgment. We're going to talk about judgment again tonight, because Peter really talks about it in various ways about the judgment. I mean, God is really You could say he's really harsh on these false teachers as he's writing this or inspired to write these things down. I mean, over and over again, he emphasizes how these false teachers, or we could also say false prophets, are going to be judged. They're going to be punished at things. And so really very, very strong language that we see here. And it needed to be because, again, they were infiltrating the church. And by infiltrating the church, they were bringing destructive heresies. You remember we talked about that. It's in the context. Destructive heresies that caused people to be destroyed in their lives, right? And so that was the warning in a nutshell of some of the things that were mentioned there. And then in verses 6 through 8, we talked about, again, these things. You know, again, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as examples of judgment. And then verse 9, deliverance from temptation and judgment for the godly. Deliverance from temptation and judgment for the godly. And so, again, the idea is that even in the midst of what Peter is writing here, again, by the Holy Spirit, I believe the Lord wanted Peter, yes, to point out judgment for the ungodly, but also deliverance for the godly. Aren't you glad for the good news? Amen? Amen. And that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And we can read that if you're there in 2 Peter. Remember verse 8? It says, for that righteous man, that's speaking a lot of the nephew of Abraham, the man Lot and his family, of course, they were delivered from Sodom, were they not? And so that righteous man, which we talked about, how could Lot be considered righteous? Well, the same way you and I are, not by our works, but by faith. Again, for him, it was faith in the living God, Yahweh, as the only God. And therefore, God determined him as righteous. And it says, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then in verse 9, as we mentioned last time, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. It could have been translated as tests as well, as out of tests and temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. All right? And so as we continue in this then, let's go to our notes, and we're going to delve into some other things. We're going to get through verse 13 tonight. I know that's not a big chunk of it, but we're going to get into a number of things with this. Is everybody okay tonight? All right. And so now we'll go to our notes, and you'll notice again, exposition of chapter 2, again, subtitle, False Prophets and Teachers. And we want to continue verse 9 because we only talked about the first part of verse 9, the idea of being delivered for the righteous being delivered out of temptation, but we didn't really delve into the second part of verse 9. And so we're going to pick up there. Now notice, I'm going to read it again from our notes. Verse 9 reads, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And then, number one, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. That's the second part of verse 9. The first part of verse 9 is delivering the righteous and Lot being the example of that. But now, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And so, again, as I already mentioned to you, there's a lot of things we're going to read tonight about judgment, about punishment in the context of this particular epistle, especially pertaining to the ungodly or the unrighteous false teachers. Now, we're not going to get this far tonight. Next week we will, God willing. But these false teachers were amongst the church. We're going to see that tonight. But they also were those that Peter's going to say later who knew the truth at one time. But they got away from it. They were deceived themselves, no doubt, and they got away from it as well. But they knew the truth at one time. And so as we read on to this now, number one underneath uppercase A, it says to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The word reserve means to keep on, continue in a state. And so the unjust are the unrighteous or the unsaved, right? Everybody would agree with that. The unjust are the unrighteous. Or the unsaved, we could say. It literally means one who violates or has violated justice of one who breaks God's laws, unrighteous and sinful. And so he's talking about, again, in the context specifically, false teachers, false prophets, and he's calling them unjust. He's calling them those that are violators of justice, those that have broken God's law. All right, those are the unjust. Now going on with our notes here, Peter states that the unjust are, quote, under punishment. This is in the present tense, and we want to point that out here, and we'll elaborate on it in a couple of minutes here. But this idea, they are now under punishment, Peter says. This is in the present tense. The word punishment means to punish with the implication of resulting severe suffering. And so This punishment we could just sum it up by saying a very severe punishment. He's bringing a lot of warning here to those false teachers and warning the believers about the false teachers to be wary of them. And then reading on in this, after the definition of under punishment, it says the idea is that there is present punishment for the unjust now until the future day of judgment comes. And so what it's trying to say here is they that are ungodly, unjust, they are under punishment now, but yet they're going to be also punished or judged in the future too. And of course, that's barring any repentance. Thank God, God gives us an opportunity to repent. Isn't that right? And to come back to Him and get washed and get forgiveness from Him as well. Now, Bible scholar Douglas Moo, he writes this, and this is kind of a long quote, but I thought it was worth putting in the notes so that you would have it. And it reads this way. How is it that God stands silent as such false teachers twist His truth and lead His people astray? Peter's answer is simple. God is not standing silent. Using the examples of the angels who sin, the world of Noah's day, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Peter argues that God is both judging sinners now and will finally condemn them in the future. The Bible everywhere teaches about a great day of judgment to come when the righteous will receive their eternal reward and the unrighteous will suffer eternal condemnation. The idea of judgment in this life is not so common, but appears often enough. We think, for instance, of Romans 1, 18 through 32. Here Paul three times claims that God, quote, gave over sinful human beings to the consequences of the sin that they had chosen. And so again, the fact is that sin will damage our lives today, right? As will false doctrine, false teaching, as again it's addressing that in particular, of course, false teachers, as we understand, and we'll see it even further in this, but we've already seen it because he repeats similar ideas over and over again. And again, you know, repetition, whenever the Spirit of God inspires repetition, he really wants this to get really imparted to us so that we see this, right? He is emphasizing the importance of this thing. And one thing that he repeats in so many ways in different times is the fact that much of the false teaching had to do with lasciviousness and sexual sin and that kind of thing. They would teach things in order to allow for sexual sin and somehow make that okay in God's sight. And of course, we know that that is, you know, against the Word of God. Amen. But yet we know that there are groups that have done that today and are doing that today. And so we need to be watchful of that as well. You know, I'm convinced, for example, and this happened quite some time ago, 1800s, but I'm convinced that the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints really began with some sexual immorality. Joseph Smith, if you read some of his story, he is the quote-unquote founder of the Mormons, which they don't like that title, the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints, we refer to as the Mormons, right? But Joseph Smith, I mean, he had some problems, and he, I am convinced, if you read some of his history, he was very perverted in many of his ways, and so thus, of course, you know, the idea of multiple wives, right? I mean, that was part of the Mormon teaching and all of that. You know, the idea of, you know, polygamy was part of that. Of course, they've come apart from that now for the most part, although I think there are some groups that have branched off from there that still practice it in a kind of a more hidden way. But nevertheless, there was a lot of perversion with that. And of course, that lines up with a lot of the perversion that we see here with false doctrine, false teaching, that not only the epistles of Peter, what he wrote, but also Paul, I mean, the Corinthians, a lot of sexual sin, a lot of teaching that was ungodly, and even with John's epistles and whatever. And so a lot of it had to do with that. And so, you know, again, this is destructive for people's lives, right? And so, again, he warns about it because it brings destruction. It brings destruction to those who are teaching it and practicing it, and it brings destruction to those who receive their teaching and therefore practice it as well. And so great warnings about this that we need to take heed to and be watchful of our day, because deception is running rampant. Are you hearing me? I mean, even Jesus warned that in the last days, Matthew chapter 24, I don't remember exactly how many times the word deception or deceive is found in Matthew 24 alone, but Jesus addressing the last days does tell us very clearly that deception is going to be very common. Deception is something that we need to be watchful for, and that's why we need to get really rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. Amen. That's the answer for us. And then to be around each other, because iron sharpens iron. We become checks and balances for each other, don't we? All right, in the Word of God and with the Word of God. All right, so another part of this, if you look up on the screen, this kind of confirms it as well. It says, meanwhile, God continues their punishment in this life and in Hades after death. And so again, the idea is that God continues the punishment in this life for those that are not walking with Him, the ungodly, the unjust, but yet there's also the ultimate punishment, right? If they don't repent, thank God, though, as I said, thank God that they can turn to Jesus and be forgiven and get their lives straightened out, because He'll do that, won't He? Amen? Amen. All right, and so let's go further with this then. We come now to uppercase B in verse 10. Everybody with me? Uppercase B, verse 10 reads this way, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. All right, so again, he continues this description of these false teachers, these unjust, ungodly false teachers, again, in the interest of warning these believers, because these false teachers were in their midst. They weren't out there somewhere else. They were in the midst of the church. And so he's warning them about that. Now let's go on with this and break this down a little bit. Number one, those who walk according to the flesh. In this context, the word flesh is defined as mere human nature or the earthly nature of man apart from divine influence and therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. You see, in the New Testament, the word flesh, the Greek word is sarx, S-A-R-X, if we're going to transliterate it into our English wording. But the word flesh means a variety of things, all dependent upon the context. Sometimes when it talks about flesh, it's talking about the human body. Simple as that, right? Our body, our flesh, we have flesh and bone, don't we, right? And so again, sometimes depending on the context, flesh will be talking about just simply human body. Sometimes it'll be talking about people in general, all right? You know, he'll pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Right? I mean, he's talking about people in general, right? When he says that. But other times, depending on the context, it's talking about, as we define it here and understand it with the context of those that are getting into fleshly sins, it's talking about those that are dominated by the human nature, which is apart from God. Now, we have to understand, and I trust that you probably do, that you and I, we have, by faith, as we've accepted Christ, we have the divine nature in our spirit man, right? I mean, 2 Peter talked about the divine nature in the first chapter as well, that we might be partakers of the divine nature, and that happened the moment we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. However, we still have a human nature to deal with. Are you following what I'm saying? And that human nature still has a fallenness to it. It's important that we know that. And we can prove that if you hold your place. And the references are in your notes. But some other scriptures that use this same type of wording. Romans chapter 8. Let's just look at that real briefly here. Romans chapter 8. Because it deals with this idea of walking according to the flesh. According to the flesh, and in that context, again, flesh being the human nature apart from God and not being influenced by God. But notice in chapter 8 of Romans, if you're there, say yes. Yeah. Verse 1 says this. This is Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, your Bible might not have that last phrase in verse 1. How many of your Bibles, your translation doesn't have the latter part of verse 1? And I understand that. It all depends on what transcripts they use. I'm told that in the original Greek, you know, I'm reading from the New King James, and the King James was the same type of thing, that it's not found in verse 1, that phrase, who do not walk according to the who do not walk according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. That's not found in verse 1 in most transcripts of the Greek, but it is found in verse 4, so there's still application there. So the point being this, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, right? Because we're not condemned in Christ. The Bible says in John chapter 3, it says that He did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world, right? And then he said, after that, he said, because the world is condemned already. And so it's not that God does not condemn them Their sin has already condemned the unbeliever. They're condemned already, so Jesus didn't come to condemn those that are already condemned. He came to save them from that condemnation. And if we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then we're saved from that condemnation, right? All right, now, though, we have to read further on this. Now, notice in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." You can apply that to yourself. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, has made you free from the law of sin and death. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin." He condemned sin in the flesh. So He condemns sin. Our sin's been condemned in Christ then, right?
Amen.
And then going on, it says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not. Now here's where it is found. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now notice, we're going to read further. "For those who live according to the flesh." Now He gives this comparison or contrast, I should say, between the flesh and the Spirit. It says again, "For those who live," verse 5, "according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Notice, it's where you set your mind that's going to determine. Isn't that right? Where you set your mind is going to determine whether you walk according to the flesh or walk according to the Spirit. And as believers, we can walk according to the flesh. It's called being a carnal Christian, right? That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says to the Corinthians, that he says to them, "For you are yet carnal and walk as mere men," even as babes in Christ. That's not exactly, well, that's the gist. That in 1 Corinthians 3, the first couple of verses, he said, "I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. For whereas there is amongst you strife and division, are you not carnal?" And he mentions babes in there somewhere, or babies, "and walk as mere men." And so believers can be carnal, which means can be fleshly, right? Or not dominated to or walking according to the flesh. There's no question about it, because the Bible warns about that to believers, right? To we who are believers. And so he goes on, and I don't want to get on this too long. I'm going to run out of time because I'm not very far in the notes already. But notice as it goes further, we'll skip down to verse 6 now. It says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now notice now verse 9. He says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Now, he's speaking to believers, but remember now, there's still a bit of a warning in this, a caveat that you're in the Spirit. In other words, you're in Christ. And so he's telling them, you don't have to be in the flesh. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And then he goes on, he says, "And if Christ," verse 10, "and if Christ is in you," or "since Christ is in you," is the way it literally should have been, "the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren," now here he says, now to brethren, right, to believers, "because of all this, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." That's still implying that you can live according to the flesh as a brethren, isn't that right?
Right.
"For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." Now that doesn't necessarily mean physical death, but it does mean that you're not going to live the abundant life one way or the other, right?
Right, right.
"But if by the Spirit," this is the latter part of verse 13, "but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And so again, you know, he's given us power over the flesh. He's given us authority over the flesh. In chapter 6, which is prior to this, obviously, this is chapter 8, he says that sin shall not have dominion over you, right? And so he's telling us that we're to take authority over the flesh, over that sin nature. And you know, some other scriptures that I gave as references in our notes, you can look up on your own when you want to. But for example, Galatians 5, 16 through 24. It talks about Galatians 5, verses 16 through 24. He talks about two believers, two Christians, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the what? Lusts of the flesh, right?
Yeah.
And so that tells us it's possible to fulfill the lust of the flesh, but the answer is walk in the Spirit instead of walking in the flesh, right?
Yeah.
And remember, we saw in Romans 8, a lot has to do, that thing that determines that is, where have you set your mind? What is your mind on?
Yeah.
Because really, as it's been said many, many times, you know, no one sins without having thought about it first, right? This is where the temptation comes. It comes to our minds, right? And so that's where the battle is, as we often say as well. All right, so you can look up those scriptures. Walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then, of course, in chapter 5, it also talks about, in that context, the fruit of the Spirit versus the what? Works of the flesh, right? And so going on with that. Let's go back to our notes now. Are you with me still? Number 1 under uppercase B. And then it goes on and it talks about this. After those references of Romans and Galatians, we go further and now we define the word walk. The word walk means to pursue after and to be devoted to. It also means, if you've heard me teach on this before, it also means our behavior, our walk, right? How we behave ourselves. But this gives a little bit more of insight concerning. This is from a Greek scholar, William Mounts, and he put this definition: to pursue after, to be devoted to, is this idea of walk. And so in the context, again, he says especially those who are devoted to, according to the flesh, or devoted to pursuing the flesh, we could say, right? And again, referencing the false teachers. And so, going on after that, so Peter, in the context, is saying that these false teachers are pursuing after and are devoted to the sinful earthly nature. And so they're devoted to it. They're pursuing it. They're going after it, right? As opposed to pursuing after God, pursuing after the things of God, pursuing after the Spirit of God, as what we as believers are supposed to be doing, right?
Right.
All right? And so you see again the contrast there. Now, going on with our notes now, we come to number 2 under uppercase B. It says, in the lust of uncleanness. So again, describing these false teachers, they're walking according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. All right, so the word lust here means impure desire. As most of us are probably well aware, that word lust means impure desire. And so going on with this, the meaning of the word uncleanness is, quote, a state of being tainted or stained by evil. And so they are pursuing and they're devoted to these impure desires that are stained with evil, if you will. And they're becoming stained with evil. And you know, when you think about it that way, you understand, you know, people, you know, our sin, even our past sin, before we knew Christ, you know, the moment we accept Christ, some of the stain that's caused in our lives doesn't automatically go away. Isn't that right? I mean, you know, decisions we've made, decisions, you know, young people really need to get a hold of this. Decisions they make, just one decision can cause, if you will, a stain in their life that is hard to get out even after accepting Jesus, right? And so, you know, the damage gets done, but thank God, God is able. As we get our minds renewed to the Word of God, the Scripture talks about in Ephesians 5, the washing of water by the Word. Aren't you glad that He has the stain removal that is found in the Word of God that can get the stain gone, right? But it wouldn't be a lot easier. It'd be a lot easier if the stain hadn't got there to begin with. Isn't that right?
Right.
And some might call that baggage, the baggage that so often we carry that is not in line with God or His Word, right?
Yeah.
All right, but thank God for the ability that God has as we are disciplined, devoted to the Word of God. He'll wash us, praise God. He'll wash our way of thinking and help us get free. As Jesus said, if you continue in my Word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, right? Amen. All right, so going on with this now, we come now to number 3, and despise authority. Again, another description or characteristic of false teachers, they despise authority. The word despise means to feel contempt for someone or something because it is thought to be bad or without value, or to despise, to scorn, to look down on. All right, so these individuals, he's saying, they look down on authority. They scorn authority, right? That's the idea of despising authority. And then so, as we go on, they are said to have contempt for authority. And many scholars agree that this is referring to, quote, a supernatural ruling power. I looked this up with a lot of references just to be sure, because we never want to use one source, if we can avoid it, to define or to understand a principle here. And so I looked at several different sources, and it seems consistent that this idea of authorities is talking about this kind of thing, a supernatural ruling power. And to give an example of that Kenneth Gangle confirms this, and it reads this way. Here's the quote on page 1 near the bottom. But this was not just any authority that they were despising, by the way. They were despising authority, but this was not just any authority. These reckless antinomians despise, I'm not going to try to pronounce that Greek word, think down on, that word despise meaning think down on, lordship. And that's the Greek word for lordship. I wanted to keep that in because it's part of the quote, but also to compare in a couple of minutes. But this word authority, that's the Greek word for authority used here, refers either to angelic power, so it gives scriptures for that, or perhaps more likely to the authority of the Lord himself. Now think about that. Now notice the connection in the Greek words. They are related words. The word Lord, all right, as you see, K-Y-R-I-O-U-S, right, O-O-S, and then the word for authority, K-Y-I-O-T-E-T-O-S, they are related words. And so the understanding is that the probability is that they were despising the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, when you think about it, if they're teaching false teaching, you know, if they're teaching things that are contrary to the gospel of Christ, then in reality they are despising Jesus Christ himself. Isn't that right? And if you think about it, you know, it already mentioned previously in this, if you remember, see if I can find it quickly enough, in verse 1 of chapter 2, remember, I'm going to reread it again, chapter 2, verse 1, concerning these individuals, he says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, now notice, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So these individuals were denying the Lord. And so again, this idea of despising authority was probably a reference to despising the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, all right? And so that's a dangerous place to be, isn't it?
Yeah.
Amen. And so reading further on this, now number 4, another characteristic is they are presumptuous. The word means one who is bold in a bad sense. A presumptuous, audacious person. The word can also be defined, if you look up the word presumptuous in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, this is that definition. Overstepping due bounds as a propriety or courtesy, taking liberties. And so they were overstepping the bounds, isn't that right? By going into the doctrines and the practices that they were teaching and advocating, they were going beyond the limits. They were presumptuous. And a lot of people are presumptuous today. You know, we're presumptuous as well if we are doing what Jesus warned when he was tempted in the wilderness of temptation. Satan told him, you know, why don't you cast yourself off of this pinnacle of the temple? Because it is written, for he will keep his angel or give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And what was Jesus' response? He said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. Isn't that right?
Right.
And see, so, you know, being presumptuous and doing things that you know you shouldn't do because you think God's going to take care of you or protect you or whatever, that is not wise, right? And Christians do that, don't they?
Right.
They'll do things that are foolish thinking that God's going to protect them, but in reality, they know it's not something that even a good rational mind would do, whether it be doing, you know, something like driving in terrible weather, and they say, oh, God will protect me, but yet on the inside, you know, the Holy Spirit tells us, you know, people say, well, why did that happen to so-and-so? They were such a good Christian. I don't know exactly why in every particular situation, but I guarantee you that sometimes it happened because on the inside, the Holy Spirit was trying to tell them, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, but they did it anyway.
Yeah.
You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so I'm convinced that sometimes, maybe many times, that is the case in situations like this as well. So let's not be amongst the presumptuous. They were presumptuous in the extreme. Because they were doing all these other things that we've already mentioned. Now we come to number 5, self-willed, pertaining to being arrogant as the result of self-will and stubbornness. You know who was the one who started that was Lucifer himself, isn't that right? I mean, you talk about self-willed, you know, if you go to Isaiah 14, and most scholars agree that Isaiah 14, I think it starts with verse 12, you'll have to look it up, where it talks about Lucifer, most scholars believe that that is Satan and describing the things that preceded his fall, right? He said there were 5 I wills there, right? And he said, I will ascend into heaven. I will be like the Most High. You know, I will exalt my throne. I can't quote all of them, but he was, I will, I will. He was self-willed against the will of God, right? And so that is Lucifer's fall. And these false teachers are characterized as being self-willed as well, stubborn, arrogant. arrogant. And one thing we know also from Ezekiel 30 or 28 concerning Lucifer, most believe that that's a double reference referring to the king of Tyrus, but also Satan himself, and that he was lifted up with pride because of the merchandise or his beauty. He was lifted up with pride. One of the sins of Satan was pride for sure. And so going on with our notes here, very bottom of page 1, this implies that they are unteachable and not willing to receive correction from anyone. Always watch out for people that are not teachable, because that is a dangerous place to be. Let's all be teachable. I need to be teachable. I'm always trying to be watchful of being teachable, right? And we all need to be that. So watch out for those that can't be taught or corrected or whatever. Because if we've got the Scripture, if somebody shows it in the Scripture, we ought to say, you know what? You're right. I'm wrong. I'm going to change my view on that because you showed me in the Scripture where I've been wrong, right? Amen. I've changed my views on things several times when I saw the Scripture was different. Amen. All right, so as we go on with this, now I gave you a lot of scriptures about this, but let's read further after that statement. Arrogance is a form of pride which the Bible warns about often, doesn't it? Most of us probably know, for example, Proverbs 16:18 says, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, right? And then another example, you can look up these others by yourself, but Proverbs 28:25, it says that he that is of a proud heart stirs up strife. He that is of a proud heart stirs up strife. And so, again, I'm sure that this was one of the things that was happening with these false teachers. They were infiltrating the church, and I can just about guarantee you that that false doctrine was causing strife amongst the people, right? Because that's what that does. And then another example, 1 Peter 5:5, where Peter, as we've already studied 1 Peter years ago now, but Peter talks about and quotes from Proverbs, and he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, right? Amen. I don't know about you, I don't want to be resisted by God. I want to be on his side. It's like somebody said, my concern is not that I'm on God's side, but he's on my side, right? I mean, that's amen. All right, so we come to page 2. Everybody ready?
Yeah.
All right, another characteristic of these false teachers. I know this is not a exciting swing from the chandelier type of message, but we're teaching through 2 Peter, right? And so we got to cover it all. So number 6, beginning of, or the top of page 2, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Now this became a little bit of a challenge, and it seems that it's a challenge for a lot of expositors to really understand what's being said here, but I gave it a shot. Not afraid to speak of evil of dignitaries. The word dignitaries isn't a very good translation. In fact, most translations are not going to translate it dignitaries. A good translation, as an example, is the English Standard Version. And it's more accurately translates the word as glorious ones. All right, so not afraid to speak evil of glorious ones. And so the false teachers, as he's describing them, are not afraid to speak evil of the glorious ones. Now, as we go further in our notes here, Lo and Nita's lexicon, which I gave reference down below the footnotes, in their lexicon, they said this concerning the word dignitaries or glorious ones, a benevolent supernatural power deserving respect and honor. Glorious power, wonderful being, gave some Greek wording there. Arrogant people showing no respect for the glorious powers above is their reference or their commentary, basically, of this very verse that we're talking about, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. They give a translation of arrogant people showing no respect for the glorious powers above. Now, having said all of that, let's read further on this. Are you following me in the notes okay? Many scholars believe that the, quote, glorious ones mentioned here who were spoken evil of were fallen angels. And I've checked this with several scholars, and it seems that at least the ones I read after the majority believe that these glorious ones that the false teachers were speaking evil of were the fallen angels, or we can say demons. And I'm going to show you why they believe that. You can take it or leave it, but I think it seems to be accurate. It says they cite the next verse, which refers to angels, as the reason for that conclusion. And why is that? Because if you look at the next verse, and we'll get to it in a few moments, but in verse 11, all right, are you there in your Bibles?
Yeah.
Let's read verses 10 and 11 together. It says again, verse 10 and 11 of chapter 2, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. And so it seems that the majority of commentators, expositors, scholars believe that when it talks about the false teachers not being afraid to speak evil of dignitaries or glorious ones, the reason they think it's speaking of the fallen angels is because of the fact that in the next verse it mentions the angels of God very clearly. It's referring to the angels of God, right? And so they're saying it that way. Now, look up here. Let me see. Am I ahead of myself? Let's look here first. All right. They cite that now. Let's read from our notes. As to why false teachers would slander the fallen angels, we can only speculate. We can only speculate. We don't know. But here's one speculation. Oh, I already got it up there, I guess. Here's one speculation. Here it is up on the screen. Are you ready? This is from, it cut off. I'm sorry about that. The New American Commentary, Thomas Schreiner is the man that wrote this. He said, in conclusion, the false teachers did not fear demonic powers. Peter called them glories, not because they were good, but simply because they were created by God himself, even though subsequently they fell into sin. Perhaps the teachers did not tremble before them because they disbelieved in their existence. This would fit nicely with the skeptical worldview they adopted about the coming of the Lord. We'll see that in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. They would scoff at the idea that Jesus was coming again. We've discussed that in brief before. And so he's suggesting, again, because we have to just speculate. There's no way to know for sure what they were doing or how they were despising these glorious ones or these dignitaries. We don't know why or how, but it could be because they didn't believe in their existence. They didn't believe in their existence. Or they may have ridiculed any idea that human beings should be frightened about the power of spiritual beings. So that might be, at least it is, one speculation as to why they would do that, all right? They just go about and, you know, of course there's people today that don't believe demons exist, you know, and, you know, they'll just kind of ridicule the whole idea and whatever. But if we're going to follow the Bible, we know they do exist. And we also know that in Jesus' name we have authority over them. Isn't that right? All right, so just to go along with that, let's go over here to Jude for a moment, the Epistle of Jude, because if you remember, I mentioned to you before that 2 Peter and the Epistle of Jude, they kind of complement one another. They are parallel in many ways. And so if you look over to Jude, which is just before Revelation, right? And so you look at Jude 8 and 9. Notice what it reads. There's no chapters. So it's Jude 8 and 9. And again, it says, likewise also these dreamers, he refers to those false teachers as dreamers, defile the flesh, reject authority, notice, and speak evil of dignitaries. There it is again, right? Yeah. And now notice as it reads further, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And so one of the other reasons why scholars think that the false teachers were basically despising the glorious ones being fallen angels is because in this context, Jude, that parallels 2 Peter, it says that Michael himself, an angel of God, would not even rebuke Satan himself because he had a regard or at least a respect for him and said, the Lord rebuke you. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. And so, as I said, you know, even before I even got into all this, I mentioned to you how this is hard. This particular aspect of this is difficult. It's difficult to really comprehend all of that. But one way or the other, we understand that, you know, we don't want to ridicule Satan. He is a formidable foe. You know, I know that years ago, I never heard anybody say this in a long time. They'd always refer to Satan as old Slewfoot, you know. I'm not even sure what that means. But anyway, they refer to him, you know, in kind of derogatory terms. I don't know that that's needed, and it's certainly not wise. We have authority over him, and, you know, without Christ, you know, aside from the fact that we have Christ, Satan's more powerful than we are.
Right.
But thank God we have Christ. Amen?
Amen.
We have him.
Amen.
And so in Christ, we have authority over Satan. And, you know, really, Satan is intelligent. He's an intelligent being, and he's been around a long time just by reason of how long he's been around. You know, he's picked up on a lot of stuff all by itself, isn't that right? But he was created perfect in every way. And so, you know, he's experienced and seen more than you and I have. But thank God, because we're in Christ,
amen,
we have authority.
Amen.
And Satan is under our feet, right?
Amen.
But we don't want to get prideful about that because it's not based on anything we accomplish. It's all by the grace of Almighty God, right?
Amen.
All right. And so let's read further on this. And we come to verse 11. Is everybody okay?
Yep.
All right. Actually, I didn't read the quote yet from Douglas Moo. He kind of confirms this. So let's go to that quote that's near the top of page one in the bold. It says, more likely, as the NIV suggests, and most contemporary commentators agree, Peter's referring to angels. Furthermore, most also agree that evil angels are meant, since Peter seems to contrast these glorious ones reviled by the false teachers with the angels in verse 11, which I've mentioned to you, which, since Peter commends their activity, must be good angels, the ones mentioned in verse 11. Why is it wrong for the false teachers to slander these evil angels? Presumably because, though fallen, they still bear the impress of their glorious origin. And so that's what Moose suggests on that. Again, we're not absolutely sure. We can only speculate about it. But nevertheless, we have to talk about it because we're teaching through 2 Peter and we can't skip the verses, right?
Right.
And so we have to talk about it a little bit here. All right, so let's go on. Verse 11. It says this, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. As stated above, the angels mentioned here are thought to be unfallen angels of God. The ones in verse 11 are thought to be unfallen angels of God. The question is, are they, quote, greater in power and might than the fallen angels? Is that what the reference is? Or the false teachers? Because some scholars will say, you know, it's referring to being greater in power and might than the fallen angels. Others will say it's referring to the false teachers. I propose this to you. As we read further, scholars disagree as to which group is being referred to, but in my view, it doesn't matter. God's angels are more powerful and mighty than both groups anyway, right? Because they belong to God. They're angels of God, right? And so they're more powerful and mighty than the fallen angels, and they're more powerful and mighty than the false teachers both, right? All right, you say, are they more powerful and mighty than the fallen angels? Yes, because they have God Almighty backing them. The angels of God do, isn't that right? They have God Almighty backing them. All right, so going further with this, now we come to verse 12. But these, now again, describing the false teachers. I know, we're in there's a lot of negative here, but again, it's worthwhile. It's informative and helps to equip us for the days we live in. Amen? And so it says, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Strong language, right? Strong language against these false teachers. Number one, these, like natural brute beasts. The word natural means governed by the instincts of nature. All right, so governed by the instinct of nature. When he's talking about them or referring to them as natural, he's saying that they are governed by the natural instincts. They're animal instincts, we could even say. For the word brute now, notice now, we come to the next word. For the word brute, lo and nida, which again are Greek scholars, state the meaning as, quote, pertaining to a lack of capacity to reason or think properly, without reason, not able to reason. And then they give a little bit of a definition or a translation, if you will, for the word brute. It says, in rendering 2 Peter 2:12, one may translate creatures unable to reason as wild animals. That's how he's describing these false teachers. He's saying they are unreasonable, they're irrational. All these false teachers are irrational, unreasonable, and act like animals. All right, act like animals. And you know, when you think about it, you know, even some of this sexual perversion, you think about it, people, you know, that are sexually active with multiple people or whatever, that's like animals. They're acting like animals, right? And you know, that's what Satan wants to do anyway, because Satan hates humanity, because humanity, because of what God has done, you know, Satan, as Lucifer, was not created in the image and likeness of God, but man was made in the image and likeness of God.
Right.
And because of that, Satan hates humanity. That might be one reason why, anyway. He hates humanity, and he wants to do anything he can to damage the image, to make human beings think that they are less than what God created them to be. You follow what I'm saying? And that's why evolution, saying and teaching that we're just evolved animals, that's part of Satan's plan in order for humanity to think that they're less than what God created them to be, because we are not amongst the animals. We are creating the image and likeness of God, right? Yeah. Is everybody following me here?
Right.
And so we are unique in that, not by things we've done, by the grace of Almighty God, right? And even though we're in a fallen state, we still carry the image of God to an extent here, right? I mean, you think about humanity and all that humanity has accomplished with inventions, creativity. I mean, all of these kinds of things. I mean, we stand apart from all other creation, all other in the animal kingdom. I mean, there's a distinction. There's a superiority to humanity. And that's because God made us in his image and his likeness, right? Even in our fallen state. All right, so we'll read further in this because I'm almost out of time. Reading further, now we come to after Lo and Nita gave this idea of translation, creatures unable to reason as wild animals, then we read further. The word beast simply means a living creature, an animal. So Peter is calling those false teachers or these false teachers irrational animals governed by their natural instincts. And I think that all of you would agree that that was not in any way, shape, or form a compliment to the false teachers, right? You're just a bunch of beasts. You're natural brute beasts. That's all you are. And that goes along and is parallel with a verse that we could read further. I'm going to read it to you in Jude and verse 10. We read verse 8 and 9. I'm going to read verse 10 to you because it parallels it. And Jude writes it this way, inspired by the Spirit of God. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. And so Jude 10 parallels this particular verse 11 concerning brute beasts and that kind of thing. Are you with me? All right, now as we go a little bit further here, now we come to number 2 under verse 12. It reads this way. Made to be caught, like, in other words, like brute beasts, natural brute beasts, they are made to be caught and destroyed and will utterly perish in their own corruption. The idea here is, just as wild animals are caught and killed, these false teachers will, quote, utterly perish. This is moral destruction. This is one word in the Greek, those two words, utterly perish, I'm sorry. It's one word in the Greek and means to cause someone to become perverse or depraved as a type of moral destruction, to cause the moral ruin of. And so they are being ruined currently, morally, and in their ruining or in their being ruined, they are perishing. And then going on with this, they will be morally ruined in their, quote, own corruption. The word corruption here means a state of ruin or destruction with the implication of disintegration. Now, one thing's for sure, we're not going to disintegrate. We don't believe that. When we leave this life, we still exist in spiritual form, don't we? Whether it's in heaven or hell, right? We don't disintegrate. In other words, we don't cease to exist. Some false doctrine does teach that when we die, we cease to exist. But we do not believe that. Biblically, that is inaccurate. Now, notice how Kenneth Weiss, in his translation, he was a Greek scholar, renowned in his day. He wrote it this way. Are you with me? He says, but these as irrational creatures, having been born as creatures of instinct, destined for capture and destruction, uttering blasphemies in the sphere of those things concerning which they are ignorant, shall in their acts of destroying surely be destroyed. Powerful warning to these false teachers, right? That in their act of destroying others, they themselves will be destroyed. And so, you know, I hope, you know, we don't know, but I hope that some of the false teachers that were in this particular, in these churches that Peter was writing to and as the epistle was distributed, I hope some of these false teachers, I hope they shook with conviction. They were convicted of their sin and repented of their sin and turned back to Christ. You know, I hope so because, man, I think hearing some of these things, that would bring a lot of strong conviction too because the strong warnings will do that, won't they?
Amen.
All right. And so reading on, we'll finish this up. Verse 13. Again, speaking of false teachers, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. So we come now to number 1 here, and it says, will receive the wages of unrighteousness. The word wages means dues paid for work. Wages are higher. Now, you've known this scripture, Romans 6:23. It's a different Greek word, but it carries essentially the same idea. And it says in Romans 6:23, as you well know, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, right? The wages of sin. Here he talks about the wages of unrighteousness. They earn. See, anybody that ends up with eternal separation from God, which is called hell, and ultimately the lake of fire, anybody that ends up there, they earned it. Right. They can't say, you know, God has been unjust. God is never unjust, right?
Right.
Anybody that ends up there, they ended up there because they deserved it. I mean, we all deserve it, but thank God, if we accept Christ, we're not going to get what we deserve. We're going to get the grace of God instead. Amen?
Amen.
And then going on with this, now we come to number two. Those who count it pleasure, the word pleasure there is usually understood in this context as sexual pleasure. Those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. The word carouse means indulgent living in luxury. And the idea that he mentions in the daytime denotes the arrogance and the boldness to do that which others might only do in the dark. They're doing it openly and in the light. Do you follow what I'm saying? With no shame, apparently, is the implication I would take from that as well, that they're carousing in the daytime. Seems to say no shame whatsoever. It's all out there for everybody to see. And so again, describing their arrogance and describing their deliberate rebellion, really, against God. And then going on with this now, number three, they are spots and blemishes. The word spots mean a spot or a stain, a blot, a moral blemish. These two words are very similar. And then the word blemishes means blame or ridicule, a disgrace to society and a stain. So we have this idea of stains, blemishes, a disgrace. And notice he says that they are a disgrace, a stain, a spot in your meals together, in your feasts together. In other words, they were there feasting with the believers, fellowshipping with the believers, and being a part of what they were doing, but yet they were outright in sin and false doctrine and everything else. So Peter obviously had to warn these believers about these individuals. Isn't that right? They weren't just out there meeting someplace else. They were in their midst. And you know, a little leaven, Paul said in another place, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Isn't that right?
Amen.
And so the warning is very clear there. And then to close this up, from the New Living Translation, 2 Peter 2 and verse 13, it says, their destruction is their reward for the harm they have done. They love to indulge in evil pleasures in broad daylight. They are a disgrace and a stain among you. They delight in deception as they eat with you in your fellowship meals. And so, you know, often a lot of expositors say, and even historians will tell you, you know, biblical historians, they'll say these fellowship meals or these love feasts included the partaking of the Lord's table together, the celebration of communion together. And so here's these false teachers involved with sexual immorality, teaching it as well, and they're partaking of communion with the saints of God. And that itself will bring destruction into a person's life, won't it? That's why he tells us to examine ourselves ahead of time. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.